Today is Thursday, September the 5th, 2019. We're going to hear Ramosha Soloveitchik Shir on the month of Elul.
I'd like to welcome all of you to the class. Good to see all of you. In case you don't know it, we were fleshing tonight. It was very good. I said so myself.
It's always my pleasure.
We're going to be davening Marav a few minutes, just a couple of minutes after the class.
Thank you.
And for those of you that may not know, Emily and Yoel DeVorn had a beautiful baby girl. Mazel tov again to the rabbi, my Machatunim, and Robin. Say mazel tov to you again. We should only know from all of us, we should only know from nice things, and it should be in good health.
Amen.
Please take your phones and silence them. Would you please?
I wanted to hear that train.
I'd like to thank Rabbi Berger and Young Israel for their generosity every week, for allowing this class to continue here in this wonderful synagogue in Northbrook. And we appreciate the generosity, and I thank you very much for all that you do, even when I'm not here. The synagogue takes everything into consideration and makes sure that food is brought and delivered to all of you, even when I'm not here. And I think that that is something that all of you should be grateful for. I know that I am.
Thank you, Reverend.
That's basically it. The baby's name is Ariella.
Amalia Ora.
Amalia Ora.
Hope you don't fill out the slip when she gets married.
Amalia Ora.
Then I'll have to rewrite it.
And her English name is Molly Ray. R-A-E. And she's cute. She's a real sweet baby. And Emily is doing very well. She's
look how she is.
Anyway, so.
Okay. This week's Sedra, I'm not speaking of the Sedra, so I'm going to speak about Elul, not about Muslims. You don't have to worry. The Elul is the last month of the year, but it's also the month. It's accepted that the month we prepare for Rosh Hashanah, and in addition to Rosh Hashanah, we prepare for the Aseret Yemei Teshuva, the 10 days of repentance that begins with Rosh Hashanah and that ends with Yom HaKippurim. And they seek remes, hints, indications in the Torah for the significance of the month of Elul. The most famous indication that's mentioned is the pasuk in Shir HaShirim, Ani l'dodi v'dodi li. I am to my beloved, and my beloved is to me. Ani is Aleph. L'dodi to my beloved is a lamed. V'dodi is a vav. Li to me is a lamed. So it's Elul. Now, it seems somewhat strange that this pasuk should be used as the primary foundation for the significance of Elul. Because, you know, in Europe, there was a saying that Elul people are so scared that even the fish in the brooks are shaking.
In Lithuania.
I don't know what went on in Hungary, so I don't know. But okay. Okay. Anila Dodi Vidodi Li. So I am to my beloved, and my beloved is to me. That speaks of a love relationship. And the idea of the fish shaking, it's not that the fish was shaking, but, you know, sometimes when you shake so much, it appears that the whole world around you is shaking. The Jews were so overcome with trepidation and fear of the Imehadin. And it's important to point out, you know, we go to shul, we daven, and in some remote level, we recognize that it's a Yom HaDin. It's a day of judgment and this, but it's only really on a remote level. In Europe, the Jews, they really, they felt that everything that's going to happen to them during the year is going to be decided in these 10 days, on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. And my cousin, the Reb Chaim Soloveitchik, he wrote an article. He wrote that the older Jews in Boston, who were not really observant throughout the year, he says, when they came Yom Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur to Shul, he says, especially Yom Kippur, they came to Shul, they were overcome. They were overcome with such fear, with such trepidation, they would start crying. And they weren't, these were not people that were completely observant. But they were European Jews, and that sense that everything will be dependent upon this day of Yom HaKippurim was so ingrained in them that they would, that when they davened, there was just tears coming out of their eyes. And he said, you know, when the next generation, I would call the post-Holocaust generation, our generation, the post-Holocaust generation, davened, he says, he was in the, even in yeshivas, he says, he davened in yeshivas, he said, davened in yeshivas, he said, even in Bnei Brak. And there, they were certainly very observant people whose lives were grounded, not just in Torah, but in the learning of Torah. He said, there wasn't that real emotional. You know, I've seen, I'm not saying about the Bnei Brak, but I've seen people fake cry Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. It's a little bit like Chazanis, you know. I don't mean anything against anybody, but I've seen it. And I'm not blaming anybody. That's the way they were brought up. They could have had a pogrom at any moment of their lives. They didn't know when the next pogrom is going to be. There was a certain sense of desperation. In America, we don't have to worry about that. Even in Israel, we don't have to worry about that. So, he said that they had this sensitivity. So that's why there was the saying that in Elul, even the fish in the brook shook, were shaking. So the question is, how does this work with the idea of Ani L'Dodi V'Dodi Li? I am to my beloved, and my beloved is to me. This idea of fear, trepidation. And so where does Ani L'Dodi V'Dodi Li come in? And I am to my beloved, and my beloved is to me. In this... how does that fit in with this idea of being in fear and in trepidation and being scared and everything. And then there is another pasuk that is mentioned as a source for Elul. Umol Hashem es levavcha ves levav zarecha. God shall circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. So S is an aleph, levavcha, your heart is a lamed, the S, and the, that's above, the S, levav, the heart of zarech of your children, that's a lamed, levav. So, umol Hashem es levavcha, the S, levav, zarecha. So the question is, just what there's more rational in terms of its application to Elul, but what's the emphasis on God circumcising my heart and the heart of my descendants as well? And then there is another pasuk mentioned, and that's a pasuk mentioned in the Megillah. In the Megillah, we say Ish l'reyehu umatonus levyonim. We call Shalach Manos Ish l'reyehu. We send gifts of food from one person to his friend. Umatonos, and presents levyonim to those that are poor. Now, what that's we know there is a mitzvah on Purim of sending gifts of food to your friend. And we also know that on Purim there's a mitzvah of giving to the poor. But what does that have to do with Elul? Ani l'dot to Elul. So these are three questions that I have about Elul. But there are more questions. We know that Elul, every morning, we blow the shofar. And the Shulchan Aruch mentions that there were certain communities that blew the shofar, not just in the morning, but even in the evening also. And the question, on Elul, during the month of Elul. So the question is, now, we know Rosh Hashanah, there's a mitzvah blown shofar. Elul, just a custom. It's a custom that has its foundation in the Medrash, in the Birkat Rabbi Elazar. But it's just a custom. Rosh Hashanah, it's a requirement, it's a mitzvah to blow the shofar. The mitzvah blowing the shofar in Elul is only in the day. So the question is, excuse me, on Rosh Hashanah, is only in the day. So the question is, why should there have been a custom in Elul to blow the shofar both day and night? Just a question. I have a number of answers. I'll mention probably one of the answers tonight. All right. The question is, the custom of blowing the shofar in Elul, what is the source of it? It's a Pirkei de Rabbi Elazar. Pirkei de Rabbi Elazar says that the Jewish people, that there was a fear. Now, why do we blow shofar? Because Moshe Rabbeinu went up, some say Rosh Chodesh Elul, some say the day before Rosh Chodesh Elul, but he went up to Har Sinai, to Mount Sinai, the second time to bring the second set of luchos, the tablets of the Ten Commandments down, the second set of the tablets of the Ten Commandments down for the Jewish people. And there was a fear that just as the Jewish people blundered the first time and made a golden calf, that they would make the same blunder again. So in order to preclude that possibility, to prevent the Jews from making that same blunder again, they blew the shofar, and according to one Gersa, they blew the shofar every day. And the question is, how is the blowing of the shofar going to prevent the Jewish people from building the golden calf? How is the shofar? And then, another question. A lot of questions today. So, the question is that we know that Rosh Hashanah is the first of the 10 days of repentance of the Aseres Yemei Teshuva. Yom HaKippurim is the last of the 10 days of the days of repentance. Now, how does Yom Kippur manifest itself as a day of repentance, as a day of tshuva, as a day of return to God? It does it because we say vidui, we say confessional, the confessional prayer, we fast. It's obvious how Yom HaKippurim is a day of tshuva, but Rosh Hashanah is the first day of the 10 days of repentance. How does Rosh Hashanah manifest itself as a day of repentance? We don't say either, except according to the Ari. The Ari's opinion is that when they blow the shofar, either before or after, I don't know, because I don't do it. So you have to say, Ashamnu, Bagadnu, Gazalnu, Dibarnu Dofi. But everybody disagrees with the Ari. I think even the Chassidim do not follow the Ari on that. As a matter of fact, there's a dispute between the Vilna Gaon and the Ari. The Vilna Gaon says that one is not allowed to cry on Rosh Hashanah, and the Ari says that if you would cry on Rosh Hashanah, so you are assured of a good year. But the more accepted opinion is the opinion of the Vilna Gaon. And Rosh Hashanah, according to most opinions, you're not allowed to fast. Yom Kippur, you're allowed to fast. So the question is, I told you the story of my great-great-grandfather, Beis Halevi. He was once in Pinsk, and all the intellectuals of Pinsk, came to meet with him. They heard he was at the inn over there, and they came. The story is brought down in the book, Mevalojnad Yerushalayim, that was written by Reb Meir Berlin, later changed his name during World War II to Bar Ilan. The university is a great uncle of my father. Okay, so the Beis Halevi. I'm sorry. The story is brought down in the Torah. In a book by the Torah Tamima. I'm sorry. My uncle Nitziv, book by the Torah Tamima. You're right. Torah Tamima was a nephew of the Nitziv. That's why I confused the two. Okay. So it's brought down that there was one Maskil there who got up and he said the same claim that is made today many times. He said to the Beis Halevi, he says, the rabbis today, they don't have courage. The rabbis of the old days, they had courage. He said, the rabbis today, they only give stringencies. They only give chumras. If a shaila comes up, usher, it's prohibited. And the rabbis in the old days would find all kinds of leniencies. So the Beis Halevi said to him, you know, you're right. He says, I'm in the middle of publishing a book now. And in my book, I have seven leniencies that go against the Shulchan Aruch, the decision of the Shulchan Aruch. So the guy said, could the Rav tell us he was very excited. What does leniency says? He says, yes. The Shulchan Aruch paskins that one is not allowed to fast on Rosh Hashanah. And I paskin that you're allowed to fast on Rosh Hashanah. He said, a matter of fact, the Beis Halevi did. And he had six other leniencies of that nature. Anyway, but the more accepted opinion... the more accepted opinion... The more accepted opinion is that you're not allowed to fast on Rosh Hashanah. So the question is, how does Rosh Hashanah manifest itself as a day of tshuva? Now, the question is, of course, the Rambam says, afal pi, even though shofar is gzeiras hakasav, it's a requirement, it's a law. But remez yesh v'dapar, there is a certain indication to it. Okay, he explains it a little different than I'm going to explain it. When it comes to tamei mitzvos, you could have many explanations. The Rambam explains that the shofar is like a shrieking sound. It's sort of like an alarm clock that wakes you up out of your spiritual lethargy. So sometimes we're not aware we're in a mundane trance, and we got to wake up and evaluate our lives. That's how the Rambam explains it. I want to suggest an additional explanation, and that is I've talked very often. I mentioned in the Haggadah on Pesach. We say, Ilu kervana lifnei har Sinai, if God brought us close to Mount Sinai, dayenu. V'lo nasan lanu es haTorah, he didn't give us the Torah, dayenu, that would have been a great thing also. So the question is, what would have been so great about coming to Mount Sinai and not getting the Torah? What would have been the significance of it? This is before we had the tourist trade. So what would have been the significance of coming to Mount Sinai not getting the Torah? So I suggested, and since that time I've seen that suggestion made in the name of Reb Chaim of the Brisk Rav. Just recently, I forgot. One of them said the same thing. The Kervanu doesn't mean he brought us close to Mount Sinai. Kervanu means he brought us close to himself. Kiruv, he brought us close to himself at Mount Sinai. In other words, in Mount Sinai, my father would always talk about the experience of Sinai and the Torah of Sinai.
Revelation,
as a result of revelation. And my uncle, using different words, expressed the same thing. By the way, they both said it at the eulogies that each one of them gave at the funeral of my grandmother. So they talked how my grandmother transmitted the experience of Sinai, whereas their father primarily transmitted the Torah of Sinai to them. But the question is, what is the experience of Sinai? My uncle referred to it as the kolos ubrakim, the sounds and all that. It's not the question of just sounds, but what is the idea behind it? The idea behind it is, I think, it's the sensing of the presence of God. Ilu kervanu lifnei har Sinai. At Mount Sinai, the Jews sensed the presence of God. God revealed himself to them. Now, so I think, and how did God reveal himself? We say in the Shemoneh Esrei, but kol shofar hafata, with the sound of the shofar, you made your presence known. In other words, how does a Jew, now the question is, how did the Jews, who 40 days beforehand said Nasa v'nishma, who said, we will do and we will listen, who, according to our sages, at that point were on the level or a higher level than even the malachim, than even the angels. And 40 days later, they stand in front of a golden calf, and they say, Elu Elohecha Yisrael, this is your God, O Israel. How are we to understand that? But the answer is, and I mention all the time, the Meraglim, the spies that were sent by Moshe, when they left, Kulam Anoshim, they were all important people, Rashi B'nai Yisrael Hema, leaders of the Jewish people. When they say leaders of the Jewish people, they don't mean politicians. So, Rashi B'nai Yisrael Hema. And 40 days later, these Rashi B'nai Yisrael now come and they lead a rebellion against God and against Moshe. How are we to understand it? But the answer is very simple. They became great. And they were Anashim Tzadikim within a given milieu. And that milieu was being together with Moshe Rabbeinu. And I always mention that this is the problem with Jewish education today. Today, the focus of Jewish education is We train the kids to pick a Torah community to live in. There's nothing wrong with that. That's very good to have a Torah community to live in. But to rely on that is a denial of what the true facts are. The true facts are you can make believe whatever you want. The true facts are that many people will not, and because of circumstances beyond their control, they will be in a community that does not value, does not have the Torah values. So, Jewish education has to focus on the idea of commitment to Torah, on the idea of commitment to Torah in all situations. In all situations, in all cases. I remember, this was years ago, today Lakewood has a lot of special education facilities, really good special education facilities. But years ago, there was a certain fellow who lived in Lakewood and had a lot of children that had special educational needs. And in those days, the Lakewood educational system was not equipped to deal with that. And he was really Moser Nefesh. He gave his life over for his children. And he would go from town to town to collect money in order to hire special tutors, because they couldn't keep up with the education in the cheder in Lakewood. So to hire special tutors for his children. And I became friendly with him. I sort of, listen, I have kids with special needs also. So there was a certain, Achim Litzara. And I said to him, why do you have to live in Lakewood? Why don't you go? At that time, as opposed to now, at that time, the Lakewood didn't have. And, of course, in Brooklyn and in some of the other areas of the city, there were special education. This is before Petach and before all these organizations came into existence, you know. Today, special education is considered something special. In those days, it was something that was shunned. So I asked him why, and he gave me a very interesting answer. He said, because I want my children to be observant. In other words, he had the attitude, and he was right, from the perspective of his community. The people were not prepared for religious observance outside a Lakewood atmosphere. But it's not just in regard to special education. It's in regard to everything. Now, again, person, if they have the ability, should choose to live in a community where there is a certain identification with religious commitment. But we know the facts are that it doesn't always work out that way. So the Miraglim that went out to spy, they were in a different situation for 40 days. They were in a different situation. Moshe wasn't there. What's the idea? The idea is. And so because of that, it was a different milieu, a different situation. They changed in those 40 days. Because they went up. That's why the Jewish people had to be in the desert 40 years in order that they should build up this ability to persist in their commitment even when Moshe Rabbeinu is not there. And this was what happened with the Jewish people at Mount Sinai. The Jewish people at Mount Sinai, Moshe disappeared. And they thought that Moshe was dead. The Sutton made it appear, the Medrash says, that Moshe was dead. Ki zeh Moshe ha'ish, because this man Moshe, lo yadanu mehayalo, we don't know what happened to him. Implication being, this mortal man, Moshe. In other words, without Moshe being there, they couldn't sense the presence of God. In other words, we know that we have to perpetuate the mitzvos of the Torah, the learning of the Torah. But perpetuation of the mitzvos of the Torah will only be successful if we can perpetuate the experience of Sinai as well. If we could sense the presence of God, we constantly say about when we sinned in Vidui, both the Vidui of Yom Kippur, Al Cheitcha Chatanu Lefanecha, we sinned before you, God. How does a Jew come to sin? He doesn't sense the presence of God. It's what I call the ostrich approach. He makes believe that God is not there. So because of that, the Jew, it comes easy. It comes easy to sin, and that's how the eagle, where the golden calf was made. The shofar represents when we blow the shofar Rosh Hashanah, we are perpetuating the experience of Sinai. The experience of Sinai was the revelation of God. Uvekol shofar hafata, you made your presence known through the shofar. A Jew who sins, in a sense, rejects Sinai. He rejects the Torah of Sinai. But even before he rejects the Torah of Sinai, he rejects the experience of Sinai. So he has to re-undergo, rededicate himself to the covenant of Sinai. And in order to re-undergo the covenant of the Sinai, it's not enough to dedicate yourself to the Torah of Sinai. You have to re-undergo the experience of Sinai. Rosh Hashanah is dedicated to re-undergo the beginning of the 10 days of Tshuva is dedicated to the experience of Sinai. That is the sound of the shofar. Yom Kippur, what is Yom Kippur? Yom Kippur is re-acceptance of the mitzvos of the Torah, of the Nasa v'nishma. The vidui is a re-acceptance of the mitzvos that we violated, that we negated the commitment we gave. So because of that, that's how the Aseres can make tshuva. The 10 days of tshuva begin with Rosh Hashanah and end with Yom HaKippur. And this is the idea also in regard to Elul. In other words, the Moshe Rabbeinu went up to Sinai. They blew the shofar. Why? That was to remind the Jew it's not enough to remember the Torah of Sinai, because that would be futile. remembering of the Torah of Sinai by itself is futile unless you remember the experience of Sinai. And the experience of Sinai is sensing the presence of God, the revelation of God, which was done through the blowing of the shofar. So that's why it's done in Elul. But why was there a custom, which is not our custom, to blow the shofar morning and evening? The Gemara tells us in Rosh Hashanah that halachically we blow 100 kolos, 100 sounds, based on a Yerushalmi, very strange Yerushalmi. But in the halachically, you're only required to blow 60 sounds. Now, I'm well aware. Anyway, you know, the Gemara says, Rebbe Olama from Chiyah Minayim. Anyway, I'll explain that to you later. Anyway, in theory, Daniel is right. In theory, it should have been 30, but the Gemara says that the Chachamim instituted should be 60. Why should it be 60? You need both kios to miyushav, the sounds of the shofar of sitting, and the sound of the shofar of standing. So the question is, what does that mean? Why? La'arve vesasatan, to confuse Satan, whatever. I don't take that literally. I believe hasatan hu ayet sahara, the satan is the evil inclinations of man, who's the malach mavis, whatever. But what's the idea behind kios of sitting and the kios of standing? So there is a dispute between the Rambam and the Baal HaMor. The Rambam's opinion, we certainly don't follow that. The Rambam's opinion is that a person should stand throughout the whole Chazaras HaShatz, not just Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, every day. That's the Rambam's opinion. You should stand, according to the Rambam, you should stand, the whole shul, I'm not talking about the Chazan. The whole shul should stand with their 2 feet together. It's sort of like a congregational prayer. So everybody has to stand. And the Rambam's opinion, again, we don't follow that, is that the people sat for the first 30 kolos. The people sat for the first 30 kolos. Most say it means you could sit, but for the Rambam it appears you should sit. Again, we don't follow that. The first 30 sounds. In other words, why? Because sitting together, my uncle explained, sitting together forms a community. Standing, each person is individual. The Rambam's opinion is that Ashrei, before Mincha, people should sit, because you form a community with that. Again, that's not, certainly not in yeshivas, that's not the custom. So the Rambam says, the kios of standing, that's in the Chazaras HaShatz, when the chazan, the cantor, repeats the Shemoneh Esrei, the kios of sitting, that's the first 30 sounds. And the Rambam's opinion, you should sit for that. However, the Baal HaMor says the reverse. Baal HaMor's opinion is that the congregation sits for Chazaras HaShatz. So the Baal HaMor's opinion is the kios of sitting, the sounds of sitting, that's when the cantor repeats the Shemoneh Esrei. And the sounds of standing, that's when the people get up to leave the shul at the end of davening. And he says the first 30 sounds, that was something that was instituted after the time of the Gemara. That's what the Baal HaMor says. Well, we do everything if we did. But that's a Baal HaMor's opinion. Now the question is very strange. The Rambam's opinion we understand. But what's the opinion of the Baal HaMor? There's a special mitzvah in blowing the shofar when the people stand up to leave the shul. What is it? And the answer is, what is the idea behind shofar? The idea behind shofar is that we are reaccepting the Torah. We have to re-undergo the experience of Sinai, of sensing the presence of God. In the shul, it's easy to sense the presence of God, at least at one time. It was easy to sense the presence of God, especially the Rambam's opinion is that the sanctity of the shul is like the sanctity in minor form of the Beis HaMikdash. And the sanctity of the Beis HaMikdash manifests itself in God's presence being felt there. So in the shul also, the sanctity of the shul, so you sensing the presence of God in the shul, okay, that's somewhat easier. Where is it more difficult to sense the presence of God? When you leave the shul. And the idea of sensing the presence of God as a preventive measure from coming to sin, we don't expect people, at least at one time, to sin in shul. But when it comes to sinning, it's after they leave the shul. So we try to re-undergo that experience that could be larvae as a sudden. Because the Sutton wants to say, oh, the Jews are very religious in shul. What happens when they step out of shul? Hey, has a good question also. Anyway, so in order to negate what the Sutton said, so we blow the shofar before we leave the shul. In other words, to understand that we have to, when we leave the shul, we also have to sense the presence of God. Now, and this, I think, in other words, the whole idea of tshuva, especially in these days, is reacceptance of Sinai and reacceptance of the Torah. Now, the Medrash says that Har Sinai represented the marriage relationship. That was the chuppah. Har Sinai was the chuppah between God and the Jewish people. So in a sense, it's sort of, to a certain degree, it's sort of like the remarriage, the reaffirmation, whatever you want to call it. So in a sense, we are trying to restart that love relationship that began at Sinai. That's why it's ani ledodi vedodi li. I am to my beloved, and my beloved is to me, because the Jewish people are married to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And the seventh, the last Haftorah before Rosh Hashanah, we say, God dressed me in the clothes of a chasen and kala. That represents the ultimate acceptance of tshuva, when the love relationship is restored. And then, there's a very interesting medrash. The medrash says that God asked the Jewish people for surety before he gave the Torah. And first they offered the patriarchs as a surety. And God rejected that. Then they offered their children, they offered their future generations, and that's what God accepted. So when we re-accept the Torah, we have to re-accept the Torah the way the Torah was accepted. Umal Hashem es levavcha, God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. But you have to understand, God can only circumcise our heart if we let God circumcise our heart. The Kutzker said, where is God? God is wherever you let him in. Now, God is everywhere, but it means, where do you sense the presence of God? So, if we allow God to circumcise our heart, then God circumcises our heart. And what we do, and the way we act, has a lasting effect for future generations. So if we allow God and we act in a manner that allows God to circumcise our heart, that will have, if we do it in a proper manner, it will have an impact on future generations as well. I think they say in the name of Moshe Feinstein, "Shamru b'nei Yisrael l'Shabbos, la'asos l'Shabbos l'doroso." The Jewish people will observe Shabbos to observe the Shabbos for their generations. The way you observe Shabbos will affect how future generations will. It's Moshe Feinstein said this was probably in the 40s, in the 30s, when he first came to New York. If you stand Shabbos with your watch, when is Shabbos going to be over? Even if you're observing Shabbos, but what is the attitude you're giving to your children about Shabbos? And that will affect how their observance will be. So when we do tshuva, we have to accept the Torah in such a manner that it should have an impact for future generations as well. And then, as far as Ish L'Reyehu Matanos L'Avyonim, in other words, what is the idea Ish L'Reyehu Matanos L'Avyonim? I think that represents the idea, first of all, Purim. Matter of fact, they say in the name of the Ari, I've mentioned it here, that it's called Yom Kippurim, a day like Purim. Now, there are no 2 days that are more different, in my mind. And I'm talking if you observe Purim properly. I'm not talking about the way it's observed. Anyway, but so the no 2 ways. What does it mean, Yom Kippurim? What is the connection? But the Gemara says in Shabbos, Kiyamu v'kiblu ha-Yehudim, Purim was a reacceptance of Torah, because the Jewish people, initially when they accepted Torah, there was a certain element they felt compelled to observe it. With Purim, when they reaccepted the Torah, they accepted it voluntarily. It was a reacceptance of Torah. I think so. Purim is a reacceptance of Torah. Yom Kippur, as I said, tshuva is a reacceptance of Torah. Yom Kippurim, it's a day like Purim. Purim is the reacceptance of Torah. When the Jewish people accepted the Torah, it was ki'ish echad b'lev echad. They were like one person with one heart. I think this is the idea behind Ish L'Reyehu Matanos L'Avyonim. In other words, concern for the other person, to share what you have with the other person. So in Elul, we're reaccepting the Torah. It has to be Ish Echad B'Lev Echad. Especially Yom Kippur is a day, and Elul's preparation for Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, it's a Yom Tshuva L'Yachid U'L'Rabim, for the individual as well as for everybody else. We can only be successful in our request of Kapara of Atonement for the community if we and the rest of the community are one. But if I am just an individual, then I can only ask for kapara for me. So this is the connection between Ish L'Reyehu U'Matanos L'Avyonim. So this is what Elul is. Elul is preparation for the reacceptance, of the Torah. And the shofar, that is the experience. That is the experience of Sinai, which is a prerequisite for the reacceptance of Torah.
Thank you, Rabbi. Okay, so I'd like to wish everybody a good pair of Shabbos. Please clean off the tables and leave the tablecloths on. And we will have class next week, and it will be Melchik.